Good evening, everyone. Great to see so many people out this evening. Good to see lots of familiar faces, and great also to see some not so familiar faces. So we're very glad that you have taken out some time during this little bit of a thunderstorm we have here, which is just exciting to me. I haven't been in a thunderstorm for about 2 years now. It's when it rains in California, Los Angeles, which it does rain a couple times a year, we don't get thunderstorms. It just dumps from the ocean. So thunder and lightning, that's reminds me of home. So, but we're here together, and we hope that you are encouraged by our time together as we investigate in God's Word this evening. Our theme this weekend is the tough questions, some of the tough questions. We don't get to nearly all the tough questions, but the idea of the tough questions are these are the types of challenges that are often given against the faith. Maybe you've heard these questions asked by people that you know, or maybe you yourself have grappled with these questions, and that's okay. I want to make sure it's clear. It's okay to grapple with these questions. These things that we're discussing are hard. They're difficult. And if they're easy for us, we have to ask ourselves, why are they so easy? Because these are hard matters. And one of the really hard matters that exists is this difficult question that we're discussing tonight. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, this is a difficult question for ourselves, and it is an especially difficult question for many people who live in the world. When people get down to the actual reason why they don't have faith in God, or they don't believe in the God described in the New Testament, you've got all kinds of surface reasons. We start digging down deep. Some people just like sinning. They like a particular sin, they want to keep doing it. Some people struggle with a question we're going to talk about a little bit on, I believe it's Sunday morning, about why does evil exist. But this is another one of those questions. You know, the idea that a God could love his creation yet send some people to this place called hell. Because then they think of God, and I think of, well, God must be this type of God. And the God that they imagine must be, and the idea of sending anybody to hell are incompatible. And so, especially for our age and society today, the idea of hell and eternal punishment just does not fit the view of who God is and the type of thing that God would do. In fact, that's what a lot of people even say. Well, I can't imagine that God would do such a thing, or my God wouldn't do such a thing, or something like that, that really confesses perhaps more than they'd like to confess with that kind of statement. But even if we believe, and even we want to trust in God, this is still a stumbling block for a lot of people. This is a hard thing. How can God love people and yet they get cast into hell? And so it's a serious question, and it does deserve serious treatment. It shouldn't just be passed off contemptuously or with trite answers. This is a difficult question, and we should certainly approach it. And so let's think about that tonight. How is it that a loving God can send anyone to hell? What can we see in Scripture that helps us understand this phenomenon? And we'll begin, though, we've got to understand some concepts. Because a lot of times the reason why we have all of these questions and challenges is because when people think of these words, hell, loving God, they have their own ideas of what that must be and how they look at it. And it's not exactly formed by what we see in the pages of Scripture. And so we're going to begin with hell. If I were to ask you to close your eyes and to imagine hell, what kind of things would you see? You might see fire. You might see a guy with a pitchfork goading people. Maybe you've read Dante's Inferno, or you've had enough cultural exposure to Dante's Inferno that you get a few of those exquisite tortures that Dante describes. And that is why for the past 700 years since he wrote it, those images have been indelibly impressed in people's minds about this is what hell is like. But that's not in the New Testament. The inferno is not based upon the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see hell described through various images. It's a spiritual location. It's the opposite of heaven. In heaven itself, you can only understand it through certain images, certain descriptions that kind of give you a flavor of what it's like. One of the primary ones that Jesus will use is this Gehenna. If you notice in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says to pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin, because it's better for to lose one eye than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Many of your versions will say hell. Maybe they'll have a note and they'll say Greek Gehenna. Well, Gehenna is the Greek word that refers to this Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem. It's one of the sides of the mountain there in Jerusalem. And it was a place that's notorious for idolatry in the Old Testament. And because it was such a desecrated, defiled place, they used it as the town dump. And they go and they dump all their refuse, they dump the dead bodies of prisoners and things, and there's a constant stench of a garbage thing. And on top of that, it was burning. There'd be fires in it. So you'd have that smell of decomposing, burning waste. And that's the imagery which, and you can imagine, in the first century would have been intended, not just with a vivid idea based upon sight, but also hearing and, of course, smell, that is used to describe the eternal torture that's going on for those who are cast there. He also uses, in certain parts of Scripture, outer darkness. For instance, in Matthew 8, 12, 22, 13, Jesus talks about outer darkness as a place that is complete separation from God. God is the source of all that is light and good. And so the outer darkness is well beyond the place of light. And interestingly, every time Jesus talks about the outer darkness, it's to the people of God. He never talks about unbelievers going to the outer darkness, although we're not denying that that happens. When he uses this illustration of outer darkness, he's talking about the people of God and warning the people of God that if they do not follow God as he has established, they will experience the outer darkness. The idea that you have to be in the light, you have to be in fellowship with God to really understand the danger and the threat of the outer darkness, of having that separation again and being away from God again. And so that's another image that's used. In Revelation, you also have the image of outside the gates. You get the idea of a city and the gates, and people are outside of it. And we're told also about the outer darkness. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We were told about Gehenna. It's where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And of course, those are those vivid illustrations that really kind of jab it into you, really about the pain involved. And that's kind of where we get a lot of our descriptions of what hell would be like. But they're all pointing to a place of suffering, a place of discomfort, a place of distress. But the specific tortures or however that would happen are not described. We're also told that hell is a place where vengeance is inflicted upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, that they suffer eternal destruction away from God and His power. It's also called the second death in Revelation, the lake of fire and sulfur in Revelation chapter 20. And so we know who's going to be sent there. Those who do not obey God, those who do not know God. And it's not just one or the other, it's both. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in Romans, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We also have in Romans chapter 2, 5 through 10, Galatians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, as we've mentioned, and also Revelation 20. There's no doubt about who's going there. Those who have not put their trust in God and Christ, those who either never knew God, never honored Him as God, as we talked about last night in Romans chapter 1. Or those who said they knew God, seemed to others to know God, but they did not do the will of the Father. They were merely professing. Those are the ones who are in danger. And so, hell is something that is discussed in Scripture. It's real. It's something we can't just say, well, that's uncomfortable, we're just going to cut it out. That's a very big part of the gospel. Something Jesus mentions frequently. And of course, Jesus, everybody understands, Jesus loved people. He's a great, even to people who don't believe in God, they look up to Jesus. But he's the one who talked about hell in so many of these passages. It's a warning we need to take seriously. But, okay, so how can a loving God send somebody to this kind of location? Well, this means we also need to talk about this word, loving. And what does it mean to be loving? Because again, if you were to ask people, what do you think about when you think about loving? And a lot of people have this idea of love that it involves all of these warm fuzzies. Like a grandparent's love for the grandchild. Sugary, sweet, doting, all kinds of gifts, all kinds of that, and absolutely no need for corrective discipline. Right? But when we look in Scripture, we understand what love really is. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, Paul defines love for us. And I want to notice in verses 4 through 8, in that main body of that definition, some interesting details. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But notice there, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love has this standard that it loves what is right and good, because love is seeking the best interest of the beloved. And the best interest of the beloved is never going to involve sin. It's never going to involve destructive behavior. It's never going to involve the types of things that God has established is not good for His creation, whom He does love. And we also have, in Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11, this is the kind of passage that so many people might think is old-fashioned. But think about what the Hebrew author is saying here, because it's extremely, extremely important, this concept that he has. He tells the Hebrews in verse 5, that have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Quoting there from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I have experience in being a spoiled brat. I'm an only child. And there was a lot more positive discipline than corrective discipline. And that is a major challenge. A lot of people think that you can't correct somebody and still love them, but if you don't correct them, you don't love them. Because when you don't correct them, they get these harebrained ideas that they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, without consequences. And that's just not the world in which we live. And then they wonder when the children turn out to be miscreants, criminals, or even if they can somehow keep a clean record, often the type of people you just cannot stand to be around. So if that's the way it is with us on earth, what is it with our Father in heaven? He realizes that there needs to be correction, that there is a right way in which to go, and that must be encouraged. And part of love is recognizing that and providing that kind of correction. Now, it can be abused. No argument there. But it's important for us to recognize that loving somebody, seeking their best interest, will often mean some level of exhortation away from improper conduct. And that you're not really loving someone when you just allow them to continue to do destructive behavior. You're enabling them many times. And that's not what God intends. So, we haven't really gotten any closer to the answer to our question, but we need to kind of clear that out a little bit when we talk about a loving God and this expectation of what it means to be a loving God and this idea that what hell is and what it isn't. So let's consider this question for just a second again. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Now, that's a difficult question when you ask it that way, right? Why don't we change the question a little bit? Maybe we'll have a little bit easier of an answer. How can a loving God send Adolf Hitler to hell? No. What have we changed in our question? We've just taken it from the abstract concept to a very concrete person, right? But doesn't it change the question completely? Isn't the question kind of now, well, how could a loving God not send Adolf Hitler to hell? Or Osama bin Laden? Or the recent Boston massacre, terrorist, and all of that stuff, right? With the bombing and everything. Does God love Adolf Hitler? God loves the whole world in John 3:16. Did God want Adolf Hitler to go to hell? All of a sudden, this question's a lot easier. Because most people would agree that we can all understand why Adolf Hitler would go to hell. He was responsible for the death of 12 million innocent people in concentration camps and the like, was partly responsible for a worldwide conflict that took far more millions, the most horrendous war experience in human history. But let's think about that just for a second. Why is it that it's more palatable to think that Adolf Hitler is in hell than just anyone? What makes the second question a lot easier to answer than the first question? Well, I think it's because people recognize of what Adolf Hitler has done, right? And they know what Adolf Hitler has done, and they feel like it's appropriate because what he has done, that he should suffer punishment. Now, what do we call it when somebody recognizes that somebody has bad behavior and they ought to be punished for their bad behavior? We're getting to this idea of what we call justice. Now, justice is one of those terms that has been argued by philosophers for 2,400 or more years. And I don't have any expectation of coming out with the perfect definition of justice, but I think Webster has a decent understanding of the concept. It's the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is due. So if you do good, you obtain benefit. If you do badly, you obtain penalty. It's a rather simple concept, and it's a feeling that we have deep down within ourselves. Because when we perceive that there are wrongs that are done and they are not somehow made right, i.e. that there is no justice, we consider that to be a travesty. Because if somebody's doing wrong and they get away with it, what does that mean? Imagine if Antoine here kind of goes crazy one day and he goes and he robs a bank. And he walks off with $25,000. People know he did it, but nothing happens to him. He just went and got free money. Are you going to want to go to work the next day? Are you going to want to find a bank near where Antoine went and get your own $25,000? And when people see that nothing happened to you, What do you think is going to happen? When justice is not accomplished, when wrongdoing is done and there's no penalty for it, it cheapens doing right. And it leads to this deep down feeling that something has happened that needs to be addressed, and it has not been properly addressed. We are made in the image of God, remember, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We are told that, yes, God is love in 1 John 4:8, but in Psalm 33, 5, God loves righteousness and justice, and in Isaiah 61, 8, God loves justice. That we cannot somehow separate the aspect of God as love and the aspect of God as justice, because God loves justice. There is no disharmony between God loving and God loving justice, and God being just, and God wishing to promote justice. They all work in harmony. And God, therefore, cannot allow unrepentant sin to go unpunished and yet love justice, right? How can God be like that grandparent everybody would like Him to be? Oh, I know you've had all these difficulties, and I know you've done these bad things, but it's all okay. It's all okay. Well, what have you just taught people? It's all okay. Let's go do some more. It's not what God wants to promote. That is not what this is all about. And that is why, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, it's so interesting that Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, because Romans chapters 3 and 4 are so much about the idea that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And yet here in Romans chapter 2, look at how Paul describes the day of judgment. In verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Does that mean somehow you earn salvation? Absolutely not. We know this. We take these messages in harmony. We don't try to make them in conflict. But notice that when it comes to that judgment, there are those who have done well and there are those who have done poorly. And there are consequences for that behavior. It is an affront to everything that is good and right and holy to believe that God will let transgression go without some sort of due punishment. As Christians, we're supposed to turn the other cheek. Right? In Matthew chapter 5. We're supposed to absorb the wrong. But notice when Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." He continues that kind of exhortation, but notice the reason. "But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." The wrath of God is holy and righteous altogether. I know it sounds strange to talk about wrath and holiness and righteousness, but God is holy and God is righteous. And His wrath will be outpoured upon those who have been disobedient. And it will be a holy wrath. Because it is injustice, and it will be fair, and it will be more effective at its purpose than anything we could do. And it's also divorced from our human emotions and human issues. And that's why we're supposed to give it over to God, that we trust that God is a God of justice. And throughout time, this has given hope to those who are oppressed and downtrodden. Now, this is hard for us because, if anything, we are the man. We are in the superpower of the day, and we often have stable lives and don't experience a lot of oppression or difficulty. And yet, when we look in the New Testament, we see that all of these times we got the Christians who are putting their hope in the fact that God is going to have this day of judgment. That's what you see what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 9. This is an encouragement to the brethren. God is going to come. He is going to visit vengeance on those who afflict you. In Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, you look under the altar. And I think that's such a beautiful image, under the altar, because if you think about the altar in the Old Testament, that's what you would sacrifice on. And so when you would slit the throat of the bull on the altar, where would the blood go? It would all collect under the altar. And so under the altar are those souls who have been killed because of persecution for the name of Jesus. And they're crying out, when will our blood be avenged upon the earth? Are they being somehow less holy and righteous because they can't just forgive and let go? That is an affront to everything that God stands for. They have a holy expectation. The expectation that wrong will be made right. That is a holy expectation. Because we believe in the God of justice. That's not being vengeful. That's not saying, hey, I want a front seat with popcorn and watch them burn. No! It's not something that makes us happy. It's not something that we are thrilled about. We don't want anyone to suffer what God reserved originally for the devil and his angels. It's for the devil and his angels. It's not for his creation whom he loves. But the idea that God would not hold people accountable for their free will decisions. God can't force them to do what is right. Love does not insist on its own way. In 1 Corinthians 13, you can go your own way, but you're going to have to face the consequences. And so we need to recognize that, yes, God is a loving God. He loves people, but He also loves justice. And so absolutely, God can send Adolf Hitler to hell and be a loving God. Because He loves people and He loves justice. And deep down we all know that. And deep down we all appreciate that idea. Because think about it, if the atheist is right. Adolf Hitler did all he did and got away with it. Every oppressor, everybody who has done wrong, everybody who has cheated, every single violation of justice that never got paid for on earth, they got away with it. What a tragedy that would be. What a horror that would be. If the way it is under the sun, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that the oppressor and the oppressed go to this and just both die, if that was the end, if that was the end, that is very depressing. Very depressing indeed. And that is why Christians have always affirmed that God is just. God will accomplish justice, and it will be holy, and it will be righteous, and it will be a cause for rejoicing. Not because people have suffered, but because justice has been accomplished. Now, this doesn't mean the question's completely answered, or that there's a lot of challenges that still remain. It's good to consider some of them. And some of the challenges involve matters of God's love and justice and mercy. Because some people, and they think about the idea, okay, I get the idea that people should suffer the consequence of their actions, fine. But eternal torment, doesn't that seem a bit much? You've only sinned, let's say you've had a really good sinful life. Good. Sinned for 80 years. And now you're going to spend eternity in torment for what you did for 80 years. That doesn't seem like it fits together. And so they think it's just too much. Others have difficulty with the idea that God would save some who have sinned rather grievously, but who have repented, while those who have sinned less terribly without repentance would be condemned. You can give an illustration. Perhaps there's a serial killer who is arrested and goes to prison and there learns of the Lord and becomes a follower of Jesus and is saved, while some of his victims did not follow the Lord and were condemned. That's very difficult for some people to stomach, that idea. And, of course, there's a lot of people who say, you know, hey, I can understand that hell is for those really bad people. You know, there are certain places in hell for people like Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden, and for those who molest children and those who rape people. And you can go through all these terrible sins. But you know, I'm a good person, right? Because everybody's a good person, like everybody's a good driver. I'm a good person. So it's not for me. They can't imagine that, well, I haven't done that much bad stuff, I shouldn't have to go there. That's also another mentality. And so to face some of these challenges, we need to keep some important biblical truths in mind. And the first one is that sin is sin. We humans have a whole series of criteria about how bad sins are. And to have a system of justice on earth and the court system and as the system of government that God expects us to have in Romans 13, there's going to be different levels. And even the old law, there's certain capital offenses where if you kill somebody, you're going to get killed. Okay? But if you just happen to accidentally chop somebody's arm off, you're just going to lose your arm or the similar payment. You know, it's not a one-size-fits-all punishment. It's going to be based upon the crime that is committed. And we take that view and we easily kind of put that onto the spiritual aspect. But the New Testament is very interesting in this regard because we don't see this kind of hierarchy. Consider, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know in verse 9 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I point out there that he didn't say, well, these are the kind of sins you would do and not inherit the kingdom of God. These you might get away with. And, you know, we might take this list and we might say, well, you know, homosexuality or adultery, and that's, you know, one level, and put underneath there, you know, reviling or greed or something like that. But here they're not. There's no, you know, hierarchy here. They're all in the same list. And a similar list is in Galatians chapter 5, and that list is even more indicting of us all. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Excuse me. Well and good. But again, there's no hierarchy here. Going out and being a divisive person will land you in hell just as quickly as practicing idolatry, just as quickly as sexual morality. There's no 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 here. It all has the same fate involved. If we show partiality in James 2:19, we're not living up to what God expects of us. If we do not do the good we know to do, James says, to him it is sin in James 4:17. So even going through one's life and not doing the bad much isn't going to be enough. Because if you haven't done the good, you're no better off than if you did the bad. It's all transgression. And if sin is transgression against God's purposes, that we can see in 1 John 3 and verse 4 and James 2 and verse 9, and any sin is as much transgression as any other sin, that means that any who sin fall under the same sentence of condemnation. And that's exactly what we see in Isaiah 59, that it's your iniquities that have divided you from your God. And in Romans 3, 9-23, in the Grand Declaration, that all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. So, if you've murdered, if you've committed adultery, or if you lied, if you had an outburst of anger, you didn't show proper love and deference to one another, you're transgressing God's will. And without repentance, will obtain the result of transgressing God's will. Now we've been talking about justice, and justice is very important. Of course, we have to remember that under God's standard of justice, we've all transgressed, we all deserve condemnation. But there is this counterweight to justice, which is God's mercy. God does not want us to suffer the punishment we deserve, because He loves us. And so, God has shown us mercy because through Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who died for our sins. Jesus suffered the consequences that we should have suffered. This is a very important point. This makes Christianity distinctive amongst the three major Abrahamic religions, because right now both Judaism and Islam have a costless salvation scheme where there is no atonement mechanism. You pray to God and God forgives you in Judaism and Islam. There's no distinction. There's no reason to say, well, okay, why would God listen to these people and not to these people? Why do these people get their sins forgiven but not these people? Well, what pays for sin? Where's the cost? What's the penalty? If there's no penalty paid, there's no justice done. In Christianity, we have the proclamation that yes, we deserve condemnation. We deserve to pay the penalty. But Jesus on the cross endured the pain. He endured the hostility. He endured the suffering. He endured the evil. Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's a very sobering statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But what that means is, it's the means of our salvation. It's the means where God's demand of justice is satisfied. That is why in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we are saved from the wrath of God through Jesus' death. And that's how we received our reconciliation. That was a gift we did not deserve. That's God's grace. And through God's grace, we have received mercy, that we're not getting what we do deserve. And we can see this in Ephesians 2, Titus 3, and many other passages as well. Now, just because that sacrifice has been offered, it's available for all men, but it doesn't mean everybody automatically gets it. You have to accept it. We have to be trusting in God and His Son as Lord, and actually act like it, and being servants of righteousness in Romans chapter 6, 17 through 22, and also as we see in 2 Thessalonians 1 and in 1 Peter 1, 22. So anybody who is saved, I love that word saved, we kind of use it and cast it out. Think about it in terms of rescue. Anybody who's been rescued, delivered from their sin, is a sign of God's great grace and mercy, because we don't deserve it. We all deserve that same condemnation. And so when God is showing mercy, He has a reason for it. He has a basis upon which to do so, because He has satisfied the standard of justice. Because that's how important justice is. Think about it. We're going to talk more about this later. But in Romans 8:32, how God gave His only Son for us. What kind of God do we serve if He could have found a way to save us without His Son experiencing the things He experienced? If there was another way, don't you think He would have used that other way so His Son would not have to endure the things He had to endure? What kind of parent is God if He willingly let Jesus go through all that, but there was another way? That tells you how serious this business is. It tells you how serious this sin problem is. It tells you how seriously God honors justice, that He would allow His Son to endure what He endured. And we also have to keep in mind, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Human beings have this very interesting sense of fairness. We like to think, well, that's not fair. It starts when we're very young and we have a very well-developed sense of fairness. But do we ever question our sense of fairness? Interesting example of this is in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18 where we have the grand discussion that we use about the soul that sins will die, and that the children should not bear the sins of their fathers. Because there's this saying in Israel that's going around, and this is what God is getting to Ezekiel. There's a saying in Israel that the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I do not want to hear this parable in Israel anymore. The soul that sins will die. And so he goes on to say, if a man lives his whole life in righteousness, but in the end transgresses and sins and falls away from his God, he will suffer the consequences of his sin. He will die. But if a man be in sin, but come to repentance and understand that he has sinned and turn back to me, he will live. Now I mention all that because there's this critique. He says, now, you say, talking to the people of Israel, the ways of the Lord are not just. The ways of the Lord are not right. Because they just can't imagine. You've lived your whole life in sin. You finally realize the wrong you were doing, and you get saved. But if you did all these righteous things, but then at the end just gave up and turned away, you're going to be condemned? That's not fair. Now, would we understand that logic of the Israelites? Probably not. A lot of people depend on that kind of concept anymore. It's kind of how well ingrained the gospel has been in us, even in our culture, to understand if somebody turns, we should be thankful and appreciate that when they've turned away from sin, and we don't hold that all against them if we can. In a civil situation, of course, you know, there's the demands of the state, but if somebody's been sinning for years and they've come to the faith, we appreciate them, we love them, we are so glad that they have made that choice and glad to consider them as one of the saved. We don't think, well, this is really not fair. Brother so-and-so, he's been there for 30 years sitting there and you've been out doing nothing. And now you're going to get the same reward. That's just not right. Aren't we all glad that we're being judged by God's sense of fairness and not our own? Probably wouldn't go well if the standard that we used of fairness was used against us, right? Yeah. So it's important to keep these things in mind. So keeping these ideas in mind, that sin is sin, God's justice versus mercy, and that God's ways are greater than our ways, let's consider our three challenges again. The first one was the idea that the penalty for punishment is excessive. Remember we mentioned this, the idea that, well, you've sinned a little bit of time on earth and that gets you eternal torment. Do you know what nobody complains about? You've been faithful on earth for this amount of time, but you're going to get eternal glory. Nobody says, you know, that's not fair. You should only get 40 years of glory if you only work 40 years. Nobody talks about that. And everybody's cool with the idea of getting eternal bliss for a short period of time. But again, here comes to that idea of the conception. We don't know. We know that the torment and the challenges go on continually. We do not know at what level. We do not know if it's the same level for everybody. I'm not going to speculate and tell you the way it is because I don't know the way it is. But as much as a challenge to our mental conception of what it must be to be in hell for eternity. We don't know the way that is. But here's the thing. If God says it's just, based upon everything that God has made, the fact that the only reason you could even think that there would be a sense of justice is because God has planted it within you. I don't see chimpanzees running around talking about what's just and fair. So we put our trust in God that it will be just and it will be fair. It will be appropriate. And to remember that this is not something God wants to do. It is God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:8. He does not want people to die in sin. He does not want to cast any souls in hell. He will not take pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. And so it will be appropriate. There's also this challenge we had, well, some are going to be saved and others not. The idea, and I can say this, I have read and heard the testimony that Jeffrey Dahmer heard the gospel from a person who was a member of the church, was baptized, and sought to follow the Lord Jesus while in prison. That Jeffrey Dahmer would be saved based upon all the evidence that we have. And that is a very, very disconcerting thought. We think about the types of things he did to people. But remember, our God is in the salvation business, not in the condemnation business. And he came to repentance. You can say how self-serving it is. Well, how self-serving are we all when it comes to our repentance? Does he deserve it? Well, he deserves as much as you do. There, we'll put it that way. And there may be some of his victims who don't make it. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, by the way, that God, you know, that he saved Paul. You know, Paul had been a persecutor, blasphemer, and he was saved for this very reason, that through him the grace of God would be manifest. That he is the chiefest of sinners, and that's whom Christ came to save. Now again, is it fair for the killer to be saved and the victim to be lost? Well, again, fairness is in the eye of the beholder. Imagine a different situation where the person who was murdered, as opposed to being murdered, had a heart attack and fell on the street and died the day before. Would we have gotten all up in arms at the idea that person would not be saved? Well, no, because in that situation, we recognize that, well, life, we can't depend that there's going to be another moment. And therefore, they did not repent while they had the opportunity. And God has been patient with them. They had however many years before that point to repent and to change their ways, but they did not do so. It's not God's problem. But because that next day another person took their life again, that was a free will decision of that person. It's a sin, absolutely. But again, God never promised that we weren't going to be sinned against. God never promised that we weren't going to have to bear the consequences of other people's bad decisions. We don't like to hear that sometimes because we like to make that distinction in our mind because, well, they somehow did not have control of how they died, therefore the standard should be different. We understand that doesn't quite work because who has control over how they die? Death comes to us all. And that's why we all need to be ready. In Matthew 25 and many other places, we need to be ready. And our final challenge was the idea that hell was for terrible people. These are for the really bad people. But all the rest of us, because of course none of us are the really bad people, right? We're always the good people. We will be all right. It's interesting, you look at statistics about there's so many, most people still believe there's a hell, and of course nobody thinks they're going there. You gotta appreciate, you know, the 12% or whatever it is who think they're going to hell. I mean, at least there's some honesty with some of them. But most people, yeah, there's a hell, but it's for those bad people. But here's a chilling and sobering truth. The line between good and evil goes through each and every one of us. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, which means that we have all perpetrated evil. Each and every one of us has perpetrated evil. Each and every one of us has done things that, if put in a very negative light, would make us look like really horrendous, bad people. I may not know what it is that you've done that way. I know the things I've done that's that way. I'm not telling right now. But that's uncomfortable. Now, we've got this Boston bombing. Terrible event. How many people are sitting there trying to find ways of making these two guys the other? You know, I could never do that. How could they do this? The worst idea that could ever come to our mind is that, well, if we were in a similar circumstance, we might become alienated from our fellow man, we might get these delusional ideas, and we might be the ones dropping that backpack in that garbage can. We can't imagine that. But those two young men are human beings just like us. God loves them as much as he loves everybody else. They are as able to do as good and as evil as the rest of us, as has been true of every single person, with the exception of some people who have some mental conditions. We'll put that exception on there. But that's hard for us to swallow. And I understand that. But that's the gospel truth. The gospel truth reveals the ugliness in us. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a way out through Jesus. Not that somehow we're awesome. The good news of the gospel is Jesus, not us. And the Bible is very true, though, very clear. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to eternal separation from God and torment in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9. And that is just, and that is God's demonstration of His righteousness. And that's going to include the terrible people like Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, and these other people who have done all these horrendous sins without repentance. But it's also not going to exclude these less bad sinners. Because sin is sin. You will search the Scriptures in vain to find a passage that gives us the idea somehow in the end everybody is going to be saved. You are going to search the Scriptures in vain to find a passage that gives us the idea that people will be saved by their own merit. And you will search the Scriptures in vain to find some idea that there will be a last-minute exception where God is going to say, yeah, actually, all that hell stuff, I didn't really mean that. Everybody's all good. You will search the Scriptures in vain for those statements because they're not there. Instead, as Jesus says, the way that leads to destruction is broad, and many are those who go by it. The way that leads to life is difficult, and it's few who find it. In Matthew 7:13 through 14. I don't think he said that with relish. I don't think he was happy to say that. But it's the way it is. And so I want to make sure that nobody walks out the door this evening deceived in any way. Hell is not just for those terrible sinners. It is for every unrepentant sinner, whether they profess to believe in Jesus or not. It don't matter that you just believe that Jesus is the Christ. The demons believe that and they shudder. Jesus even warns us that on that great day of the judgment, there'll be many who cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name? He won't deny it. But he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. You look at the warnings that Jesus gives about hell in the Gospels, he is very much more concerned about the people of God going to hell. Yes, he doesn't want the people who are estranged from God to go to hell. He doesn't try to deny that, but when you look at the majority of passages where he's talking about those who are going to hell, he's warning that there will be people who are genetically related to Abraham who are going to go to hell. He's warning people there are going to be people who should be the people of God, who are right now trusting they are the people of God, and they're going to go to hell because they are not sincerely following God according to all he has said. That there is pretension, there is hypocrisy, there is the saying of one thing and doing another, and there's not repentance for it. That's a problem in the first century, it's a problem 1400 years earlier, and it's a problem to this day. Now, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, a loving God can send people to hell because he remains a holy God and a just God. And that all that sin and transgress, we all deserve hell. It's not like any of us are awesome and just should get into heaven. Some are going to be saved. But it's not because they've earned it. It's because God has been merciful and gracious, and people have accepted that and put their trust in Him and no longer in the world or themselves. Even though humans have all kinds of definitions they try to use to understand righteousness and sin, it's going to be God's definition in Christ in John 12 that will be the standard. And if you are in sin, you're going to go to the place where sinners go. And so the question is, where do we stand today? It gives me no joy or pleasure to preach this lesson. I don't want anybody to walk away thinking that I like this. I don't. The idea that people are going to be suffering eternal torment away from God pains me. That's why I go out and preach the gospel. I don't want that for people. I'm in a city of 18 million people that I don't know. To proclaim to them the Jesus that I've learned about in Scripture so they don't have to go to that place. If you're here tonight, know that I don't want you to go there. I don't think most of the people in this room want you to go there. I don't wish the worst enemy in the world to go there. And you don't have to go there. Tonight, you can put your trust in God. Trust that Jesus is Lord, not you, not culture, not the president. Jesus is Lord. And that you will follow after Him. That you will confess that He is Lord before us this evening. That you will repent. That you will change your heart and mind for the better. Follow after Jesus. And to be immersed in water in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And to become His disciple. And then you will be part of the people of God. Then you will obtain the blessing of the hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, that Christ's blood will be effective in satisfying the justice of God on your behalf. Or perhaps you're a Christian and you have wandered, you have strayed away. Don't put this, the idea that just because you got wet one day means you're automatically going to heaven. That's not the way it works. Just because you prayed a prayer doesn't mean you're going to be saved. Those who follow the Lord are those who are going to be saved. And so if you need to turn back to God, we'll help encourage you and strengthen you at this time. Or maybe you just need encouragement and strength to continue to do the way. Because it's hard still. Doing what's right is hard. We're not trying to sugarcoat that as well. But it sure beats the alternative. And we don't want the alternative for you tonight. So please, come to the front now and follow the Lord Jesus as we stand and as we sing.